The following study is a Wednesday night message given by Gabe Carter, an assistant pastor here at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
My name is Gabe Carter. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I get the privilege of leading the pastoral care team here at Athey Creek. And get to serve alongside of some great guys, you know, Kaipo, Amina, Jeff Schmidt, Ian Strauss, Brian Maurice, who they just had their newest little baby addition to their family. And it is a huge privilege to do that. And along with that, I get the amazing honor of teaching you all from the Word this evening. You know, my wife and I were just talking about, as we started Song of Solomon, now we're through Song of Solomon into Isaiah and through Ecclesiastes, all that. Song of Solomon, it was a celebration. It was our first time through the Bible with the church. Now, yeah, we've read through the Bible before, but like as 15 years, that pace, we talk about that being slow, but I love it. You know, I think of it as a walk. You know, J. Vernon McGee had the through the Bible, and it was the Bible bus. You know, he was driving a bus. It takes 5 years to drive a bus through the Bible, but it takes 15 years to walk through the scriptures. And so it's just been a huge benefit over the years to think about the amazing things the Lord has done in my life, in the life of my wife, what he's doing in the lives of our children, and just to see what he's done in and through you all. It's been a huge encouragement. Just the Word of God, his Spirit working in and through us. And tonight, really, we're going to spend time in the Word, talking about the Word, or even our words. And so if you're new here, or if you're streaming and you're new to Athey Creek, we typically go, you know, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter. And so instead of being in Isaiah tonight, we're going to take a little bit of a pit stop, and we're going to, you know, screech all the way up to the New Testament in the book of James. And you might be asking, hey, why the book of James? James is kind of the New Testament Proverbs, so to speak. And you're like, we just went through the wisdom books. Why are we going back into James? Well, there's a particular question in here. The wisdom literature in the Old Testament, as we went through Proverbs, went through Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we should have come out wise, right? All wiser. Are we all wiser now? So there's a question right here that asks us, who is wise? And so I thought it would be a particularly, you know, just as we end, as we're going into Isaiah, coming out of the wisdom literature, let's talk about who is wise. And this is one of those verses in James chapter 3. It's a few of those verses that I use kind of as a filter verse. I don't know if you all have that. There's things I go back to and like, okay, you know, you run it through the sieve of Scripture. It's super applicable. It applies to really everything in life. And honestly, it talks a lot about our heart. And so this is one of those that I run back to often. And it can be taken in the sense of like, okay, what is wisdom? Let's run through the Scripture of like, okay, is this wisdom or not? But, you know, as I've kind of grown in the Lord and read this over and over and over again, the Lord's impressed on my heart, not so much necessarily looking outwardly and going, hey, is that wisdom or is that wisdom? But more of looking inwardly, is what I'm doing wise? Is the way I'm going, is what I'm saying really, really wise? And so James chapter 3, he gets to that. And, you know, the whole book of James really is a book of wisdom, sort of it kind of models a little bit of Proverbs, as I mentioned, where you see some short, kind of powerful little sayings. But I do think they sort of link together a little bit. And, you know, really, in this day and age, I think we could all use a little more wisdom. I would say that we've kind of have an overabundance of knowledge and not a whole lot of wisdom. Let me just run through a couple stats with you just for a second here. You know, we get bombarded with sort of a cacophony of information every single day. So, you know, over 6 billion text messages and 3 billion cell phone calls are made every day in the U.S. And I think 3 billion of those text messages are from my wife to me. No, I'm just kidding. An average American listens to 4 hours of music a day. An average American spends 8 hours a day consuming some form of media, whether it's online, social media, or TV, internet, that type of stuff. And then on top of that, let's just take, you know, there's 1.5 billion websites online right now. 1.5 billion. That number just doesn't make sense to me, but that's how many websites are online. Let's just take one of those websites. YouTube. It's the second most popular website in all the world. It has, you know, an average person, I'd say an adult, 8 out of 10 of you in this room visit YouTube at least once in a month. So 8 out of 10 of you, you know, go out there, watch something, you know, get some information. It's helpful. I like the DIY stuff and building things, and I probably put my wife through way too many woodworking videos, much to her chagrin. But with that, there are 300 hours of video uploaded every minute. Isn't that crazy? Like, I can't even comprehend, how do you fit 300 hours into a minute? But there's 300 hours of video uploaded every single minute. There are 5 billion videos watched on YouTube every single day. The total number of hours watched on YouTube each month? 3.25 billion hours. That's crazy. That number doesn't make sense to me. And then, of those videos on there, about 72% of people who say they go and watch these videos, they're watching them for some sort of knowledge, whether it's news, you know, the do-it-yourself type of stuff, whether they're looking to buy a product to compare, hey, is this the right product? You know, I've done these things. So we don't need more content. There's a ton of content out there. I think here what we're going to see in Scripture is not so much about the content, but more about the intent. You'll see the content come out based upon the intent of the heart. So we live in a crazy technological age where we're getting tons and tons and tons of information dumped at us. And then not only that, we're being called upon, whether we're on social media or our friends, to post and to tweet and to respond and to get out there. Like, we have this feeling, oh, I need to get out there and say something. I need to say something. Well, we'll talk about that here in just a second. So, James chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 13. But before we do, I know this is a long introduction, so I apologize. Before we do, the book of James here, as I mentioned before, is that sort of New Testament wisdom literature. It's not really in that sense, but one thing that I've noticed as I've read this book over and over and over again is that you're going to see a theme of humility sort of creep into everything that James brings up over and over again. And so James, he is the author here, probably the half-brother of Jesus. Most people believe that this is Jesus' brother, James. And there were three Jameses in the Bible. There was James here, the half-brother of Jesus, who in Acts chapter 15, if you remember that, recall that, where there at the Jerusalem Council, he's the guy that kind of stood up and they were talking about whether to circumcise or not circumcise the Gentiles. He's the guy that kind of got the final say in the matter. Galatians chapter 1 kind of talks about him being also an apostle. So this is the guy that most likely wrote this letter. There's two other Jameses in the Bible. There's one, the brother of John, but he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa in the book of Acts, so probably not this guy. And then also the son of Alphaeus, who we really know nothing about. So more than likely that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And so the reason I say that is because of the way he opens the Bible. Now, I just told you, opens his book. I told you to turn to James chapter 3, but in verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is pertinent for this study, because James introduces himself not as James, the brother of Jesus. And so he's going to get to the point of the wise person. The wise person isn't the one who has the most knowledge. You know, I just saw an ad online the other day. It was like, hey, you want to be the smartest person in the room? Subscribe to this. I'm like, oh, I don't want to be the smartest person in the room. Really, we don't need more smart. We don't need more intelligence. We need more wisdom. And so James is going to get to that, and that comes from a heart, if you will, of humility. And so James opens up. He's saying he's the doulos, the bondservant, the willing slave of his brother. Now, I have three boys, and I can't tell you if one of them would ever say, I would be your willing slave. They're wrestling around, poking each other. I mean, these boys, it would crack me up if one of them one day said, I am your doulos. I mean, that would be amazing. But here, James, the brother of Jesus, is saying, I am your servant, and he is my Lord. He recognizes this. And, you know, if I was James, I would have opened this up with sort of a designation behind my name. You know, it'd be BYOC, brother of Jesus, you know, BOC, James BOC. B.O.C. You know, like that would be, I'd hand out my card as James, B.O. You know, B.O.C. But he doesn't. He says that he is the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. I love how he frames this book. That one sentence alone, the introduction, really does frame all of the rest of the book. So in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he opens up with a question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Well, we just finished Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. We should all be wise now, right? And this right here, what we're going to get is kind of the first show and tell. You know, my kids, we homeschool our kids. This kind of sounds funny if I have my kids do home, you know, show and tell at home. But we do meet together once a week with a bunch of other families, and they do a presentation every week. And it's basically a glorified show and tell. You know, for us, for public school kid like myself, it was a show and tell. We'd go there, here's what I got. I'd describe it, tell them my name, and then I'd ask questions. And so you kind of see this pattern here. It's a little bit mixed up, but you see this pattern here where we're going to be told about what is wisdom and what isn't wisdom. And then we're going to be shown what wisdom is and what wisdom isn't. And then we're going to end with a question at the end of, you know, you ask questions. So here he opens up with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So this rhetorical question doesn't really require us to answer it. We're not really drawn to, okay, I know of five people that are really wise. It's to draw us to a point that he's trying to prove and persuade us. He's trying to show us truly what real wisdom is. And he says it is seen by his good conduct. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And what he's talking about, he's really talking about the intent of our hearts will be seen in the content of our word and actions. So the intent of our hearts will be seen in the content of our words and actions. Those things will indeed eventually come out. And so as James kind of leads us on here, this good conduct, the idea, you know, good is a word that's used a ton of times throughout the New Testament. It speaks of the good seed, the good shepherd, you know, over and over and over again, this idea of goodness. Moral perfection is kind of the idea. You know, there when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, good teacher," and he says, "Hey, why do you call me good? There's none but good but the Father." And so he's pointing, okay, there's something good. The idea here, the good content, or excuse me, who is wise, the good conduct is just, conduct is the way you live your life. It's just your normal, everyday life, conduct. What you do, where you go, what you say, who you hang out with. Conduct. What do you do? It's just the normal everyday, who you are. And he's saying that wisdom will be seen in that, in your everyday living, the goodness, of your everyday living, and let it be shown in his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, this meekness aspect is something to me that always struck as odd when it came to wisdom. When we think of the wise people, we think of someone who's powerful or knows exactly what to do at the right time, all the time. Here he's saying, okay, wisdom, this meekness, as you all who have been around long enough, we talk about meekness is that strength that's under control. It's kind of like the bit in the bridle, the mouth of the horse. It can control the horse. It's something with great, great power, but at the same time, something that's really under control. The Greek term is proutis, and it can be translated as gentleness, but it's not gentleness in the way that we would think gentleness. He's not passive. Meekness is not passivity. It's being gentle. You know, Abraham Lincoln, one of his biographers, used a phrase to describe him as velvet steel, right? There's a softness there. There's a gentleness, but it's steel. It's solid. It's hard. There's a strength that's in steel. It's really difficult to break steel. And so that's the same kind of description here where there's this meekness of wisdom. It's an animal that's tamed. In fact, James just finished, we're not going to go back, because we don't really have a whole lot of time to do that tonight, but James just finished a whole section right at the beginning of chapter 3 talking about wisdom in the sense, or teaching, and he says the one that's able to control his tongue is perfect in everything. In other words, no one's perfect. Like, I don't know. I'm up here probably going to end up flubbing at least half a dozen times if I'm lucky, more than that. But the idea here is that perfection in the tongue or being able to control it, your tongue controls. And here he's saying the meekness of wisdom. It's something that is very gentle, but at the same time, extremely, extremely strong. Not something that I would naturally describe wisdom as. And this is, as we're in Isaiah, we're going to read eventually, where the Lord says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I come across that often in Scripture. I don't know about you. When I read the Word at times, I'm thinking, Lord, why? Like, I just don't, you really do not think the way that I think. And that's part of when we come together as a church family, as we study the Word, as we're in the Word, as we're in prayer, like the Lord is shaping us. He's bringing us along in reshaping our thoughts, that we can end up going, okay, all right, the meekness of wisdom. That's what I want, even if I don't totally get it, totally comprehend it. I want that meekness of wisdom. Well, before he describes kind of what that looks like, he gives you what it's not like. He's going to give you the description exactly what wisdom is not. Sometimes to help describe things for what they are, it's good to describe things, for what they're not. Like, this is not what that is. So he talks about here in verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So this is not the wisdom from above, as we'll read here in a second, but this is wisdom that is actually not wisdom at all, if you could call it that. It's the anti-wisdom, earthly wisdom, man-made wisdom, as Paul talks about in kind of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's so-called wisdom. It looks like wisdom, but it's not wisdom at all. He uses that term yet or but. He's contrasting this meekness of wisdom with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He says that this begins in the heart. And so the idea of bitter jealousy or selfish ambition, it's kind of a resentful zeal, or really, it's really just selfishness. If you wanted to boil it down to it, it would purely be selfishness. Just thinking about yourself. You're self-motivated, all about self and what I can get, the selfishness. Along with that, the second word there, when it speaks of bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition, the aspect that is sort of a party spirit or a factitiousness, where you're creating a faction. It's us four and no more. We're kind of pushing everyone out. Like, it's my way or the highway. That mentality of, like, get away from me if you don't agree with this. He's saying that is actually from below. And so we can struggle with this at times because we're going, wait, aren't I supposed to be about truth? Yeah, we're to be about truth. And I'll talk to you about that in just a second. But the heart behind it, if the intent is like, get away from me. Now, let's just think about this in the context of Jesus for a minute. Jesus knew everything. He is God. Yet he came down to us who really knew nothing at all. Nothing. He could have wiped us out. I love Pastor Brett's analogy where Colossians tells us he holds all things together and he could just let us go at any minute and turn us into pink mist. He could do that and he would be totally justified in doing it. Like, totally. He's good. He's just whatever. But the humility of the Lord to step down into humanity and then to instruct us and then not only that, to save us, blows my mind. But here he's saying that this anti-wisdom, that this wisdom that's not wisdom at all, is something that is really creating factions and putting divisions between you. It's saying it's pulling everyone one direction and then living for self. It's a selfishness. And truly, I think that the DNA of sin, kind of the double helix strand that flows through sin, is selfishness. You can draw it all back if you look at every sin that you've ever done, or every sin that you've ever, or every good thing you've ever omitted. You have sins of omission and commission, right? You think, I'm not going to do that. You look at it and go, man, it really comes down to self. It really is sort of self-motivated. And so when I read this at times, and I remember, first reading it, I remember reading, okay, bitter jealousy. Well, I'm not, like, it's not bitter. Like, I want to distance myself from these words so far. Because I like to think of myself as better than probably I really am. Like, no, I'm not bitter. It's not bitter jealousy. It's not selfish ambition. It might be a little selfish in my thoughts. But here, James, and I think the Holy Spirit is telling us, we need to look at it for what it is. Selfishness is selfish ambition. It's bitter jealousy. Like, it really is that. It's drawing us to go, man, it's really worse than you think it is. If we just kind of, hold it along like our little pet saying, it's not that bad. No, It's bad. It really is bitter jealousy. It really is selfish ambition. And it can cause great destruction, as I'll illustrate here in just a second. But he's saying, hey, if you have this in your heart, if that's within you, he says, do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, don't say anything, right? So if you approach a situation, have you ever talked to anyone and you're like, no, I'm right. I know that I'm right. No, never. I've never done that. But you, just kidding. So if you approach and you're like, man, I know I'm right. That's selfish ambition. Like just approaching the situation thinking, I know that I'm right and they're wrong. So, you know, they can say whatever they want, but they're wrong and I'm right. That's selfish ambition. That's just creating this division totally there. And he's saying that that's demonic here, as we'll talk about in a second. And he says, don't say anything if you have that. Don't do anything if that's in your heart. Don't act. You know, when you're on Facebook or Instagram or whatever you're at and you're reading that post, you're like, I have to respond. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't respond. Don't do it. I have to. They're wrong. I'm right. Nah, don't do it. Don't respond. Well, if I don't respond, then they're going to get away. No. Don't respond. Bitter. If you're thinking that you're right and they're wrong, how about husbands and wives talking to your spouse? Well, she's wrong and I'm right. Well, you know what? She can say what she wants, but you're wrong. Don't say it. Don't do anything. Listen. Slow. James talks about in James chapter 1, be slow to speak, quick to listen. So these same kind of themes are sort of woven throughout James, kind of in circles, just weaving in and out. And so here he's saying, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, if that's down in you, don't do anything. Because otherwise, you will be boasting and false against the truth. And the idea there of lying against the truth or being false against the truth isn't like, well, if I don't say anything, they're going to get away with it. I'm just going to be a doormat. Those are the thoughts you think. Like, if I don't say, this is just going to keep going on for the rest of my life. No. The idea here of this not saying anything is, okay, if it's in you, what's going to come out of you is going to be wrong. Even if the content is right, the intent is totally off. It's totally wrong. You're going to end up destroyed. And so don't say anything. And so really, lying against the truth is lying against Jesus, the truth. Not the truth, the word, like I know what the truth is, but Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. This book is written for the Christian. So for those of you that claim Jesus as Lord, that you follow him, that you're his disciple, when we act in this way, it's saying that we're lying against the truth, and that the truth is Jesus. That is, it's like saying, you know, if you're talking to your kids, and you're like, hey kids, that's not how we act. You know, our family doesn't do this. This is James saying, our family, we don't do this. We don't follow, it doesn't make sense for us to act in this way, for selfish motives. For a Christian, his disciple, to have selfish motives, he's just saying, that's just not how we should act. That's just not how we do it. Because if you do, then you're lying against the truth, against Jesus. Because he saved you, he gave his life for you, and he says that we should be last and not first. Not seek to be last, not first. His whole economy is flipped totally upside down. Well, he says that this wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, it's unspiritual. Some of your translations might say sensual and demonic. And so this idea of it being earthly is it's one that has only this life in view. This is the end. This is all we got. So if this was all we had, I would absolutely go, yeah, I'm right. Because this is all I got. I got to hang on to everything I've got, right? But if I had in view of eternity going, I can store up my treasures in heaven, I can lay my life down. Because it's up there. What I'm going to reap is not here. It's there. It's to come. So if your motivation is to just build your kingdom now and build your kingdom here, then yeah, you're going to strive at everything you get. You're going to complain. You're going to argue. You're going to backbite. You're going to do all that you can to prove that you're right. And that's why it's not fitting for the Christian, because we're not sons and daughters of this kingdom. We're sons and daughters of the kingdom to come. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because it's eternity in mind and not just the present day in mind. And so that's why it would be earthly. and demonic. Let me throw just a hypothetical situation to you. So you're driving in Portland, and you may bump into a guy there who's homeless, and you're thinking, well, I'm not going to give him any money because, you know what, he's just going to spend it on drugs anyway. Well, and that, the reality is that could be true. It could be. But I think we should be gracious. We should be kind in that regard. Well, okay, let me flip this a little bit. So you go downtown, and you're like, you know what, you see a homeless guy, and you're like, you know what, I'm going to give him $100. Give him $100. But this is what you do. You gather all your friends together and you say, hey guys, come here, check this out. I'm giving this guy $100. And then you post it online. And then you get a video of it and then you share it. Like, it's the same mentality. It's the same heart behind it. It's just shown in two different ways. Now, I'm not trying to knock all the videos online of a guy who's helping the homeless. And I that's great. But that's what the Pharisees did when they were blowing their horns. They're showing everybody what they were doing. And to be honest, that began, as a good thing. They did it to gather together those that were poor, and then eventually it became to a look at what we're doing. It became a way of heralding what they were doing. So this idea of this earthly mentality of, hey, I'm just trying to build my prestige, my platform, my followers, my likes, whatever it is, be cautious. That's earthly. That is just for today. That's something that's not real wisdom at all. It's so-called wisdom. Secondly, he says it's unspiritual or sensual. The idea there is it's sort of like animalistic, or it's really just motivated by fulfilling your passions. It's being driven by your feelings only. Now, passions necessarily aren't wrong. We can have them disordered at times. Our desires are often disordered in this fallen world. The Lord, by his grace, is redeeming us and restoring us and setting those things right. But however, being motivated purely by your passions and is not the best decision maker. I don't know about you, but my passions would lead me astray if I was always led by, you know, every hamburger stand I drove past. Because I could probably eat hamburgers all the time. I could probably do it. Yeah, I could probably do it. Finally, it says here, the third part is it's demonic. Now, we tend to take, when I read this, I'm like, I think of the heebie-jeebie, it's the dark stuff, it's, you know, being possessed there, as we read in the New Testament. We see some strange possessions, or maybe you've had some weird spiritual demonic things, and you're like that's what it's heebie-jeebie, weird stuff. No, it's really simple, actually. It's more simple than that. It's really just being anything contrary to the word. Doing anything that's disobeying the Lord, disobedience to him. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15 there, where Saul, he was that kind of the last big failure of Saul. He was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't take them all out, right? He saved King Agag, and he saved the best, if you will, of the sheep and the goats and the oxen. And then he kind of put a religious veneer on it, said, hey, we're actually doing this to worship the Lord. And oh, it wasn't me, it was the men who did this, that whole thing. There, Samuel told him, hey, don't you know that this is like the sin, that the rebellion is a sin of witchcraft? He's just disobeying the word of the Lord. Like, he's just clearly disobeying God's word. And he's saying it's dark, it's demonic. Anything that leads you to that. In fact, there's that strange story in 1 Kings chapter 13. This is one of those stories that I'm always like, Lord, why do you put these in there? These are so strange to me. But it's the one with the young man. Man, it calls him there, a man of God, a young man of God. And there's the old prophet. And I think one of the reasons it's in there is because it's an amazing prophecy. An amazing prophecy there. This young man of God, he's at the altar in Bethel, and he prophesies of Josiah, and he calls him by name, and he says he's going to be a young king who's going to come here, and he's going to destroy this altar, and then, you know, basically slaughter all of these false prophets here. And he says that 290 years before Josiah even appears on the scene. Like, it's an amazing prophecy. But this prophet, who's not named, he says this, and the king Jeroboam there kind of freaks out and says, hey, arrest this guy. And as he stretches out his hand, that's where he gets leprosy. You know, I kind of picture it, for whatever reason, in my mind, sort of the Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy's house comes and lands on the Witch of Wicked of the West or East, one of the two, and her, you know, her shoes kind of roll up. Like, I picture his hand kind of like rolling up into his sleeve a little bit. But then there, you know, he panics and he's like, pray for me, you know, that the Lord have mercy on me. And he, sure enough, he prays for him and his hand is totally restored. And Jeroboam kind of forgets the whole incident. It's like, hey, come have dinner with me. And this young man says, I can't, because the Lord told me that I can't eat and I can't drink water and I can't go back the way I came. And so he gets up, gets on his donkey, and he leaves. Well, this old prophet there in Bethel hears about this young prophet that's there, and he goes out to meet him, and he says, hey, an angel from heaven came and told me that you're going to eat at my house tonight. And so what's the young guy do? He follows him home. He goes and eats. And it says there that the older prophet was lying to him. There's a little parenthetical section that says he was lying. Like he was lying to him. He gets him there, he's eating with him, and then the Lord actually speaks to this old prophet. He says, hey, this man, his life is being called. He's going to die. And so he tells the man, the young man this, the man gets on his donkey and he leaves. And as he leaves, a lion comes up, mauls him, kills him. And then the donkey and the lion are just standing by him on the side of the road as people are walking past. Like, wouldn't that be the strangest scene if, as you guys are driving to church tonight, you see out there, you know, one of the pastors or a prophet or someone just dead on the side of the road with a lion standing next to him and, let's just say, their truck right there. You're like, what is that about? Like, that's the strangest thing. Well, we see here this old man, this old prophet who kind of wants to be in the know. And so he lies to this younger prophet and gets him there. And what ends up happening? He dies. This sin did lead to death. You're like, well, that's not fair for the young man. That's not fair. Well, we're telling the story now. It's ringing true to us today that he disobeyed the Lord. He disobeyed a direct call of the Lord. Now, is the Lord going to do that to us for every sin that we ever do? Probably not. Can he do it? Sure. He has the prerogative to do it, but he is merciful and gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he's full of compassion. But what we get from that story, as 1 Corinthians reminds us, the Old Testament is a good picture book for us today, is, man, don't compromise. You know, I remember when I was a kid growing up talking about no compromise. Don't compromise on the word. And this old man comes in, this old prophet comes in and tells him this. So James chapter 3 continues on. It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So we saw this in this story. It caused great disorder, right? This man dies and they're all confused, right? Why is there a lion here and a donkey and a dead body? Like, that just caused great disorder. I don't know about you, that's not order. Even though the lion's very orderly sitting there, and the donkey's probably very orderly sitting there, seeing that would strike fear into me as I'm walking along the side of the road seeing a lion there. It caused great, great disorder. This disobedience, so to speak. And really, it was self-motivated by this older prophet. His motives to get in the know, to be part of this, to understand, I need to be a part of this. I want to hear, I want to know this guy. Yet, here it led to his death. You know, the selfish ambition or the self-promotion. You know, cautious today. We need to be super cautious as Christians. You know, building, you know, the world wants you to build its platform. Wants you to get out and let everyone know who you are. I mean, I can't tell you how often I see this online where, you know, how to get more likes, how to get all this thing. Wherever you're at, in your neighborhood, going to your neighbors, like getting known amongst your neighbors. I want to be known as this guy, like, as opposed to just simply following the Lord. There's just a simple obedience. I don't know about you, but that's hard enough. I don't need to add trying to compete with the world on top of that, but just simply following the Lord. You know, and as we approach anything that we do in life, anything that we say, this is one of those words that I think you can use as a good sieve before you do anything. Is it earthly? Is it demonic? Is it sensual? Is it driven by my passions? Is it driven by my, like, this idea? You know, I was reading a book a few months ago from an old pastor from a couple generations ago, and he was commenting on Psalm 139, you know, verses 23 and 24, which says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And he was saying he had read the Scandinavian translation of the word search. And he said that word is the word ransack. And it, to me, it just made more sense. Like, I think of search, and I'm like, okay, delicately lifting up the Bible and looking under the Bible and under, you know, looking under, like, but like ransack, you know, if you're watching those spy movies and they're just in there, you know, they walk into the room and the room's turned upside down because there's something hit, they hid something in some secret panel and the room's totally flipped upside down. That's what the psalmist is saying. Search my heart, ransack my heart, Lord. And so James is getting at that these things come out of the heart. He's referencing what Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That what's in our heart, the intent of our hearts, will come out in the content of our words and our actions. It'll come out in that way. So James 3:17, here's where we get the shift, the change back to what is wisdom that is meek. He says in verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that comes down from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is a good reminder that wisdom comes down from God. Wisdom comes from the Lord, it comes down. James in chapter 1, he said, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of change. The Lord gives us wisdom. We ask and he gives it. This is where that humility plays in. We need to have a humble heart before the Lord to ask him for wisdom to then do what he's called us to do. The wisdom from above is, it's first pure. And so when it says first pure, he's kind of designating, that's the first thing in the list. It's first pure. The idea, again, as I mentioned before, is there's no compromise. It's holy. It's other. It's totally separate. Man's wisdom, this anti-wisdom that leads to sin, which ultimately, as we just saw, leads to death. But God's wisdom always leads to purity in life. If the result of what you're doing leads you into further sin, it's not from the Lord. Clearly, it's not from the Lord. If you end up lying and cheating and stealing or whatever, you know, it's not from the Lord. It's not pure. The first thing on that list is it's pure. It's going to lead to a holy life, a life that you say, I'm going to set apart for God's purpose. I'm putting it aside so that the Lord can use me for his purpose and his glory. Secondly, it says that it's peaceable. God's wisdom leads to peace. You know, ultimately, it's peace with God, but also with that, you make peace. You'll be those that bring peace. Now, that doesn't mean peace at any cost, right? That doesn't mean that I'm just going to give up what is truth and go, okay, well, I guess I'm just going to, just for the sake of peace, I'm going to say that Jesus did not die on that cross, just for the sake of peace. No, it's not peace at any price. It's peace without compromise. This is where I think our society has totally lost it. We've gone bonkers, right? We can't agree to disagree anymore on anything. We can't be peaceful unless we agree on every single fact of everything. And even within the church, and it should not be so, we get calls and emails all the time about, hey, what do you believe here? What's there? What's, you know, and we're totally good answering all those questions. We love to answer those questions. But at times, it's just to chalk you up, to measure you up, to go, okay, oh, well, if you don't believe this exactly this way, then I'm out. Hey, to be honest, I don't have all truth. I don't have all knowledge. I don't know everything. I don't know if you know that, but I really don't know everything. The pastoral staff, we don't claim to know everything here at AC Creek. We strive to do our best. We are those who study the word to be workmen, to show ourselves approved, but we do not claim the knowledge of everything and every doctrine clearly lined out to a T. We do our very best. And so with this, we want to be peaceable. We can be agreeable on the things that we disagree about. Absolutely. Wisdom from above, it's pure, it's holy, it's peaceable. You can agree to totally disagree on things. I can totally love, you know, you if you disagree with me, you know, on the hypostatic union or on any other big doctrine of the Bible. You're like, well, I don't know. I love you. I can totally agree with you. I can walk with you. I could have lunch with you. And that's where that wisdom from above should be peaceable. Those that are willing and able to be peaceable. Third, it says gentle. And so this gentleness, it's not weakness. You know, one pastor put it as sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. It's gentle. It's that, as we talked about before, the velvet steel. It's the velvet outside. It's gentle. So when you approach a situation, when you talk to your spouse, when you talk to your boss, your employee, your teacher, your fill in the blank, your students, do you approach it with, well, I know everything, so you know nothing, and that's not gentle. That's really not gentle. You know, Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know, you know how you ought to answer each person. This idea of gentleness is tied to graciousness. We should be those that are extremely gracious in what we say. If we're called to season our speech with grace, this world is lacking that so much. We really are, and I think as Christians we can win in this area, so to speak, of being gracious with our words, the way that we speak, the intent, just gracious with people, even if we totally disagree with them. If we're called to love our enemies, man, we can totally be gracious with our enemies, even. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, while we were enemies of God, he died for us. He didn't look at us and go, well, I love those people because they're so good and so amazing and so awesome. We were enemies of God, and he gave his life for us. Surely we could give a 5-minute conversation to someone and let them talk and hear what they have to say and be gracious in what we say. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about us using our words. In that context, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now we can read, you know, in Ephesians 4 there, that's a list of what it is to be, you know, using your words and kind of like, go, okay, so what's this one sentence and that one sentence, but it's in the middle, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit with just what we say and the intent of our heart. The way that we say it, how we say it, is so important that it can absolutely grieve the Lord. You know, I get this with my kids at times when I see them. You know, they can have the right content. They'll know what to say, but the intent behind it. You parents know what I'm talking about. You're like, that's not right. Like, that's no. Try again. Like, try that one more time. You know, thanks, Dad. No, well. Let's try it again. Like, you know, the intent, it just comes out so naturally in kids. We as adults, unfortunately, have gotten a little better at hiding some of that stuff. But out of the heart there, the mouth speaks. So next, it's open to reason, as James 3 says here. Some of your translations state willing to yield. And I like that picture, you know, of coming up to a yield sign. But maybe you're the type of driver that just, oh, it's a yield, so you just kind of speed through it. But the idea is you come up and you yield, you slow down, you're looking for oncoming traffic, you're coming, you're willing to go, hey, what does this person have to say? Are you willing to yield? So if you're so settled in the truth, we don't need to fight for it. We don't need to push our agenda, because we know what truth is. We know Jesus Christ. We know what the Word says. And so we can approach it and go, okay, hey, I'm willing to listen. Let's hear what you have to say. And today, where I mentioned, I listed off all of those many thousands and billions of websites and all of this, and we see people chattering all online, I think what can happen to us is that we forget that there's people behind each and every one of those posts, each and every one of those things said, and we just start to see them as information and go, okay, well, I'm just gonna blur it out. But there are people behind that. There are people who are posting those things. There's people who we actually need to be open to reason with. The hard part about this is this is expensive. And by that, I mean it takes a lot of time. To be reasonable with someone, to be open to reason, to be willing to yield, it takes a lot of our time to slow down, to listen to what someone has to say. And so here, a question you can ask yourself at times is, man, am I reasonable? Is what I'm saying reasonable? Like, if someone came up to me and said, hey, I disagree with you, would you go, oh, okay, that's interesting, let's hear why? Or would you go, wait, no, you don't disagree with me because I'm right. Like, our initial response is to kind of get in the face and respond really quickly, but let's be those that are willing to yield, open to reason. We just went through Isaiah chapter 1. Pastor read this past week and just talked about how God is reasonable with us, right? And his reasonableness, to me, again, doesn't make sense because we're not reasonable people. Maybe you guys are. I'm not a reasonable person at times. And the fact that the Lord would reason with me, and the idea with that is salvation, like, there's no reasoning in my mind that the Lord's going to bring me to salvation. Like, he gave his life for me. That's amazing to me. His reasonableness blows me away in regard to, he's inviting me to come to him, to talk to him, to understand, to then take and be saved. He doesn't, again, just turn me into pink mist. I think he could. And he should at times. But the reality is he's so gracious and he's so reasonable. Even though he knows what I'm going to say. That's crazy. If I knew what everyone was going to say, I probably would not be reasonable at all. At all. And then here it says, full of mercy. The idea of something that's full of something, it's being controlled by it. Controlled by mercy. You know, Luke 6, there when Jesus is speaking about loving our enemies, he tells us to be merciful, even as our Father in heaven is merciful. Full of mercy. You know, again, if you're the one that says, hey, I'm wise, I have some information, I got some knowledge and understanding, are you one that's full of mercy? That if someone says something just slightly off, you're not going to go, nah, actually, it's this way. Now, how about you grammar Nazis out there? I know some of you out there who have a hard time reading an email if the comma is not in the right place, or you know, they used a comma and you know instead of a period or something, or the capitalization was wrong or whatever. You're like, well, that kind of short circuit. Like, I understand, I get that, but full of mercy. Do you respond with comma goes right here, dummy! Exclamation point in all caps, like circled with big giant red marker. No. Full of mercy. There's a way to mercifully point things out, to help people, to encourage them, to come along, to teach, instruct, and full of mercy. And then full of good fruits. Godly wisdom will indeed bear fruit. You'll see it. It'll come out. It'll bear fruit. You know, Abraham Lincoln, as I mentioned before, he was credited with saying, you can fool all people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all people all the time. It'll come out. Like this will come out. And, you know, I think the Lord, that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it brings about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So as you're in the Word, as you're here on a Wednesday night, as you're plugging into church on Sunday or Saturday night, as you're in prayer with the Lord, he will bring these things up, and he'll bring it to the surface and go, were you full of mercy? Are there good fruits in that? At least that's what he does with me. Hopefully that's with you guys as well. And then second to last here, impartial. It doesn't show favoritism. It doesn't just let someone slide by. It's not like the judge that can be bought with a bribe. You're not going to go, well, he's actually in a pretty high position, so I'm going to be impartial in that, or I'm going to be partial in that. Let it slide this time. But it's impartial. It's not discriminating in that or showing favoritism. And then sincere. And the idea here is literally, like, if there's a word for this, unhypocritical. Is that really a word? I don't even know if unhypocritical is a word. You grammar people out there can probably let me know. But the idea there is that it's not hypocritical, because it's tied to, even in the Greek, it's tied to the word hypokrites. It's tied to that where the person would wear the mask. It's the opposite of that. It is not that. It's totally and utterly sincere, that the wisdom from above is sincere. It's not hypocritical. And then finally, in James chapter 3, verse 18, it says, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you're going to see peace come from a life lived with wisdom from above. It'll come out in that regard. You know, and one of the greatest examples of this is in John chapter 8. And you all know this story, but, you know, Jesus, there he catches the woman in adultery. And I'm going to read it to you here. So John 8, starting in verse, actually 7, you know, verse 53, it begins with, then they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say? Then they said to test this, they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And there he's writing against them, kata graphein. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before her. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." And so we see all of these in this wisdom from above being portrayed. He is merciful. He is open to reason. Hey, if any of you have anything against her, cast. Or if any of you aren't, don't have any sin, throw a stone. Like, he's offering that up. I don't think it's necessarily tongue-in-cheek. We can read it sort of tongue-in-cheek as if Jesus is kind of goading them, but I think he's just offering it up. It's reasonable. Well, actually, the question is, where's the guy in this? He's supposed to be stoned as well, right? Like, where's he at? And they caught her in the act. I mean, like, this was like a setup. And so he's telling them, like, hey, I'm open to reason. He's full of mercy. He's gentle, right? He's gentle with both sides. He's just writing in the dirt there. Possibly he's writing their sins out, maybe, or where they were at on a certain night. We don't know. But he's writing in the dust enough that they start leaving, one by one. Who's going to question that Jesus isn't pure in his motives, that he's not set apart, that his ways are totally different? He's peaceable. He is full of good fruits. He's impartial in this. He's absolutely and utterly sincere. So we see Jesus here in John 8 fulfill all of this, totally and utterly, this wisdom that's from above. And at the same time, he didn't give up on what he believed. He didn't change the law. He didn't actually transcend the law. The law still stands. She needs two witnesses to accuse her of doing that. And there aren't any witnesses, so he cannot accuse her. So he says, go and sin no more. So here we've seen and we've heard what wisdom is, what wisdom isn't. We've been given examples of the wisdom from below. There in the Old Testament, we've been given an example here and seen what wisdom from above is in Jesus Christ. Now this just leaves us with a question, or a couple questions, really. It's kind of in two forms. For the non-Christian, the question is, do you have the wisdom that's from above? And the wisdom that's from above really is Jesus. Do you have him? And does he have you? Because if not, this teaching makes no sense at all. It doesn't apply. It really has no application to the one that doesn't trust in Jesus. It doesn't. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. That these things that we talk about, a non-Christian can do sincere things. They can do kind things. However, you cannot do things that are ultimately from the Lord and for the Lord. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. So for us, for those of you that claim Jesus Christ is He died on that cross, and he rose from the grave, the question still stands. Do you have wisdom from above, and is it evident in your life? Are you seeing it? Do you have it? I think of in the Gospels where Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mentioned that before, and that's what you're seeing here in James. Out of your heart will come these things. Out of the content of your heart, or the intent of your heart, will come the content. So I can ask the question, I have this water bottle here, and I shake it, and you see water coming out of it. And I ask you, why is water coming out of the water bottle? Some of you might say, well, it's because you shook it, or it's because you took the cap off it. But water came out of the water bottle because water's in the water bottle. I don't know if you know that. Like, water's in here. It's coming out because that's what's in here. You're going to go through things that are going to shake you up. You're going to have your loved one, your spouse, your kids, your job, your school, whatever you do, it's gonna shake you up at times. What comes out of you? Where's the intent of the heart? What's going to come out? And what should come out of us is Jesus. He should flow through us. And that's what James is getting at when he says that we're lying against the truth. That when we act in such a way, it's not good. It's not good for his kids because it doesn't make sense. But just abiding in Christ, what will come out of us is him. As we spend time in his word, as I mentioned before, it'll shape you and change you. And that what comes out will be what's within you. The Bible talks about us as vessels, right? Just like this water bottle. And what comes out of us, this vessel, we can fill it up. What do we fill up our vessel with? We can fill it up with the junk of this world, or we can fill it up with Jesus. And it's simple. And the problem is you hear, okay, I need to read the Bible 24 hours a day. No, that's not what I'm saying. I need to pray without ceasing. Yeah, you should pray without ceasing. But that means on your knees 24 hours. No. Simply, the conduct of your life, the way that you live your life. We're called Christians. We're adopted. We're his kids. We're his part of his family. And so as we spend time in his word, as we gather together, and this is tough because Wednesday nighters, you're here. You guys are serious about the word of God. But the word really has an amazing effect on our lives that changes us and shapes us, that when the world shakes our vessel, what comes out of us is Jesus. That because when we're in the word, it's going to strike us in such a way, it's like, man, that is demonic. Yeah, that's demonic, I know. I'm going against the word of God. And then we, as I read before in Psalm 139, search me, O God. Ransack my heart, what's within me? Turn it upside down, what's there? That we can follow the Lord completely. And again, as I tied it back into James chapter 1, where he opens up saying that he's a servant of the Lord, it's truly just humility. It's just simply following the Lord. The key really to spiritual clarity is just being obedient to the simple truths of God's word. Simple. Really, really simple. I can make it way more complicated. And sometimes I think we want that at times. We want the hoops to jump through. It's just simply following the Lord. A disciple is one who just follows the Lord. Come and follow me. The first and the last command there to Peter. And I love this. In John chapter 21, the last command, the last imperative that the Lord gives to Peter is he says, you follow me. The first command he gives to Peter, you follow me. It's simple. Discipleship is simple. Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. Simply obey. Follow the Lord. Just follow him day after day after day. And he will indeed change your heart. He will indeed change your life. It'll be seen. You'll have a harvest of righteousness. So, with that, I pray that all of us will be those committed to just simply following the Lord. Simple. Simple command, following after the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you are merciful and gracious. We are thankful, Lord, that you are kind and reasonable. Lord, that you are pure. Lord, we're thankful that you would meet us, Lord, even though we're not deserving of it. Even as your word says that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That we were enemies of you, yet you showed great love toward us, giving your life to us. And I pray, Father, for your church and for myself, Lord, that we would be ones who follow after you. That we would grow in the knowledge of you, Lord. That our willingness would just be to lay it down. As your word says, Lord, that we would pray that your will would be done. That your kingdom would come. On earth as it is in heaven, that you would rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives, and that we would just simply obey, Lord, that we would be those that are following after you. I pray you would help us to season our speech with grace, that we wouldn't seek after our own selves and cause divisions and heartaches, but instead we would be those that lay our lives down, thinking on things above, looking to eternity. So bless your church, Lord. Bless this study. I pray that your word, as you promise it, will not return to you void, but indeed will accomplish what you set it out to do. May it have its full effect on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us online anytime at atheecreek.com. There you'll find our guest speaker messages and all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.